Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the privilege that we have of having your word, of having you as our God, having the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, having your word to tell us about you. Pray that you would help us to learn from your word today. May the Spirit of God be our teacher. May we understand more about you because we see you in action in your book. And may we be able to apply some of these things to us as New Testament Christians, that we may understand who we are, what you want us to do, and how we need to live. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. We are going through 1 Samuel in this summertime, trying to finish it. And we have come so far to 1 Samuel 26. These are accounts, historical accounts, of the life in times of King David, who before he was king, David, who is the man after God's own heart. And we learn, I think, some lessons about life, even though we will never face the kind of things that David is facing, that will help us, I think, as we go through life. We don't know how long after the events of 1 Samuel 24 is when Saul goes into the cave. David's fleeing, and they flee down into this path, and on the side are mountains and caves. And along the way, they pick a cave to go into and get relief, I think, from the sun and to be away and to hide from Saul. And so they're in this cave. And as God would have it, because providentially he did it, that's the cave that Saul decides to stop in. And while Saul's army's outside, Saul is in the cave, and David sneaks up and cuts off a part of his robe. His men try to get him to kill Saul. He does not do that. And you remember in 1 Samuel 24, David, after Saul leaves the cave, he comes out and he says, "Look, I've got your piece of your robe. And why are you chasing me? I haven't done anything for you." And Saul immediately repents and makes a lot of promises and said, "That's a wonderful thing." So we think, well, Saul's done chasing David. Not true. In between 1 Samuel 24 and 1 Samuel 26 is 1 Samuel 25. Isn't that a great observation? 1 Samuel 25 is about a guy named Nabal and how God had spared David from killing off Nabal, all that Nabal had, and God himself took care of Nabal, kind of an object lesson for David, for us, that God works behind the scenes. He'll keep us sometimes from doing some wrong things, stupid things. Sometimes we'll find out he'll let us do those stupid things, and God will work through them. So in 1 Samuel 26, again, we're going to find Saul, who made all that wonderful, that tearful statement of repentance and pleading with David that he would be faithful to David and he would not try to come after him anymore. He knew David would indeed be king, etc. Turns out that was all a lie. So we're going to find what David does. Most likely, the two events, 24 and 26, did not take place very long apart. Maybe 6 months, who knows how long. Anyhow, it took place, and then now, pretty recently after this, David again is in the wilderness, and those troublemakers, the Ziphites, come along. It almost sounds like they ought to be aliens from another planet, but they're not. They're from an area called Ziph, the wilderness of Ziph, in which there's this town named Ziph. I always think it must be interesting to say to people, "Well, you take a left at Ziph." They, "What in the world is Ziph?" Well, that was these guys. They were from Judah. They should have been faithful to David, loyal to David, and they did not. They did not choose to line up with their fellow Judahite, and instead they lined up with Saul. And so we find them again making trouble. And so they tell Saul where David is. Saul can't resist the temptation to go hunting again after David. And so he goes. So King Saul chases after David. This time his hunt will push David to flee to Philistia. And the writer told the story in three scenes. Now again, we're doing historical narrative here. And so we take large chunks to get the point, the large chunks of the story. And since I can't read, I'm not going to be turning you back to the Bible. There's going to be quotes in here that we mainly look at, and I'll try to fill in what we don't cover. But three parts, Saul comes hunting again. That's why I titled it On the Road Again. He's back on the road against David. David's action, verses 4 through 13, and then David's confrontation of Saul, verses 14 to 25, and we'll try to apply it in there. So it starts out with this simple statement. Now the Ziphites came to Saul at Gibeah. You have to realize this is the second time we run into these guys, and both times they're making trouble. And so Ziphites come to Saul in Gibeah saying, that is David not hiding in the hill of Hilkiah opposite Jeshimon? And then Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph, having 3,000 chosen men of Israel with him to seek David in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul encamped in the very place that the Ziphites told him, in the hill of Hilkiah, whatever it is, which is opposite Jeshimon, by the road. But David stayed in the wilderness, and he saw that Saul came after him into the wilderness. And then we're going to take it from there. So what has happened is the first thing you find again, these guys, Ziphites. I would say the first point that I did put in the application, but a good point, is don't be a Ziphite. Don't be like these guys. They're guys that just keep tattling on David. They are just not very nice people. And they are people that should know better, but they do it anyway. And you realize from how far south they are, they had to send messengers a long way to get to Saul and to Gibeah. But they went up there anyway to do it, and they want to get him. Now, David is running from Saul. Saul is an obsessed, I think you could almost say insane king at this point, jealous of David, knowing that Samuel already told him that he was rejected. God was going to raise up a man after his own heart. That was David. And so Saul in his line was not chosen. David was chosen. And he should know better than chase after somebody God chose, but he didn't seem to work in his head. So he is out to kill David, so that cannot happen. So even after the strong statements of regret and forgiveness he gave in 1 Samuel 24, as soon as the Ziphites come and tattle on David, he cannot resist the temptation to go kill him again. So he's going to go down there and do that. And he gets together his 3,000 chosen men. That's like his secret, his special forces. He's got them. These guys are the elite of the elite. And they go down with Saul, and they know what they're doing. They know how to kill. They know how to track down things. And they're going after David. And so they're going to go kill him again. So Saul overlooked the promise that he has extracted from David and that the concessions he made to David in 1 Samuel 24. This is part from that. And now know indeed that you shall, now I know indeed that you shall be king and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in you, established in your hand. Therefore, swear now to me by the Lord, by Yahweh, that you will not cut off my descendants after me, and that you will not destroy my name from my father's house. So David swore to Saul, and Saul went home. But David hid himself and went up to the stronghold. David and his men went up to the stronghold. So he did not fully believe in Saul even at that point. He decides, I'm going to go to a safe place and Saul can do his thing. The Ziphites were inhabitants of Judah, and they should have been faithful to David, but they were not. You find them doing this both two times. Is not David here? To get this, let me illustrate it like they might have said it if they were talking about Calvary Baptist Church. Is not Calvary Baptist Church on the east side of the road, of Wood Road, between Stowe and Clark, just south of the Reese's Farm? So what did they do? Did they really ask a question? No, they made a statement. That's what they were doing. They were kind of being subtle. Is it not true that David's here? Well, Saul had learned the first time that they were a pretty good source of information, and so he goes out there. He can't resist the temptation to kill David. Meanwhile, and this is kind of one of these things where it goes from Saul to David and then back to Saul and then back to, well, to David and then Saul and Abner through this whole thing. David's action, verses 4 through 13. Saul comes and he camps. And he camps right exactly where they tell him. You know, same hill, same place. This is where he is. I'm going to go find him. Well, David senses move from that place. But they, you know, information then didn't travel by the internet. Or didn't travel by television or radio or anything like that. It took time. And so he had moved. Saul went down there and planted himself right where they said he'd be. And then David finds out he's there. David has spies. I thought about that quite a bit. Wonder where these spies came from. Were they spies in Israel? Were they spies in Saul's elite forces? Were they spies that just happened to see what was going on and tell David? I have no idea. But anyhow, he finds out exactly where he is. So we read, so David and Abishai came. Now, prior to this, David finds out right where they are, and he calls two guys. Don't know why he calls two guys. One guy's a Hittite. And Abishai and this other guy. And he says, who will go with me into the camp? I would like to know why the second guy is named, but I don't know. The first, I think he's the first one named, but David goes with the second guy. The second guy says, right away, I'll go. He seems to be a hot-headed sort. He's ready to do it, whatever he has to do. So David and Abishai came to the people by night. They came to the camp by night, and there Saul lay sleeping with within the camp. He's in the middle of the camp with his spear stuck in the ground by his head. That spear seems to be very important to Saul. You see him all the time having this spear. It's probably the same spear he threw at David. It's a spear you find him having. There's a discussion of him in Gibeah, and he's sitting there with his spear in his hand. He seems to like that spear. There's some commentators that are so moved by that, they say, well, it's like a scepter. I don't think so. He just liked that spear, and that spear was in his hand. And the spear seems to be really identified with Saul, because as soon as David talks about it, they know whose spear it is. But anyhow, his spear is stuck in the ground by his head, and a water bucket bottle is there. So they see, come into the camp, everybody's sleeping, they're in the middle of the camp. They snuck in, the spear is stuck in the ground by his head. And Abner, who is the king's general, general of forces, and the people lay all around him. And then Abishai said to David, God has delivered you, your enemy, into your hand this day. Now, therefore, please let me strike him at once with a spear right to the ground, to the earth, and I will not have to strike him again. A second time. Abishai wants to kill Saul. But David said to Abishai, do not destroy him, for who can stretch out his hand again against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? So David said to, furthermore, as the Lord lives, those Lords are Yahweh. As Yahweh lives, Yahweh shall strike him, or his day shall come and to die, and he shall go out to battle and perish. So here you have David, and they're in the middle of the camp, and they're having this conversation, which they probably whispered. But you know, they really didn't need to. We're going to find that out in a minute, because God was helping. Remember what I said, this was 3,000 of his chosen men. This were the special forces of Israel. These were the guys that were the best of the best. Do you think you find them sleeping on duty? Probably not, but they're asleep. Either that, or they can't hear anything, see anything. I'm always intrigued. If you read this in the book of Acts, you're going to find a couple of times where the apostles, the people who are preaching the gospel, are put into prison. And when they come to get them, they're not there. And you know who's most shocked about that? The guards. Because they were there the whole time. Never saw anything happen. Meanwhile, angel got those guys out. Remember Peter, same way. Those guys, he was surrounded with four quaternions of soldiers. That means they only had to stay awake 6 hours. And yet, he was out. When I was a kid, in Sunday school, they told me those soldiers fell asleep. Do you know the Bible never says that? I don't think they did. I think they were really shocked. Because it says when they came, they looked and he was not there. And he was chained to them. Can you imagine what it's like? You've been sitting there for your watch, and all of a sudden they come to get Peter, and you say, well, he's right. Where'd he go? Well, that was serious for them because they died for that. I'm telling you, God can do stuff like that. You need to know that, and he will do that. And this is the kind of thing here. They're having this discussion. You know, I always think of this because one of my big critiques watching programs is, I saw this on NCIS last time, so I'll tell you this one. But this always irritates me. You're in the middle of something, and they're sneaking up on somebody, and they have guns. They're going to have a gun battle, right? And the guy says to the guy something about, you know, you did this, which has nothing to do with that. I mean, nobody does that. When you're sneaking up on a deer, you're deer hunting, probably not having a gun battle with anybody, but you're deer hunting. Are you going to be with this person, and you're both standing there, and you're waiting to shoot this deer, and you're going to say to the other guy, you know, when what you said in camp is wrong. Not going to happen. So it really bugs me. Well, it looks like that here. Here they're having this big conversation in the middle of this camp. But it's true what happened. They whispered to one another. And it was about what was going on right at that point. You know, he wanted to kill Saul. Abishai did. And David said, no way. Can't do it. Now, before you think that David had learned a lesson from Nabal, and that's why he didn't want to kill Saul in 1 Samuel 26. You need to realize in 1 Samuel 24, he did the very same thing and said almost the very same words. You know, this Saul is God's anointed. I'm not going to put forth my hand and kill God's anointed. In fact, we're told when he cut the thing off his robe that God smote him. He felt guilty because he did something against God's anointed, even though it wasn't as far as killing him. He could not do it. He would not do it. David never wanted to kill Saul, never, because he realized God had put Saul on the throne and God was going to have to take him off. Now, what's really interesting is you find this statement afterward. As Yahweh lives, the Lord Yahweh shall strike him, and or his day shall come to die, or he shall go out to battle and perish. That may have come from his experience with Nabal. You know, realize how many ways God could do it. See, you know, one way or the other, God's going to do it. I'm not going to do it. That's what he's saying. Because he is God's anointed. I'm going to do what God wants me to do. I'm going to believe his promise. And I'm going to trust. I think sometimes we read these guys in the Old Testament and we think, well, they just knew this was going to happen this way. One thing you're going to find out in the very next chapter, and even later in this chapter, is he didn't believe all that all the time. But there is a point where his faith absolutely takes hold of his life. He has an opportunity. The whole army's sleeping. He's standing next to Saul. There's a sword in the top of, or a spear in the, at the head of his bed. He can just take it and go, phoom, and that's it. No more Saul. Didn't do it. Why not? Because he was so sure that God would do it. He's absolutely sure that God would keep his word, that God would make him king. And so that's why he did it. Sometimes we discredit these guys because we think, oh, they knew. Well, he didn't. He hadn't read the end of the book yet either. You know, he's still living through that, and it's happening one day at a time, just like we do. Someday, you know, the Lord's going to come back. How do I know that? Because God says so. So why did David spare Saul? Because God said to. Because God had promised him the kingdom. God was going to give it to him. God has promised us heaven, and he's going to give it to us. Don't let go of that truth. Don't do that. He held on to it. We need to hold on to it. So Saul's camped right where he said he would be, and he's sleeping, and everybody's asleep, and he and Abishai go in there, and they're having this conversation, and we're not told it's whispered, but I'm pretty sure it is. I don't think Abishai said at the top of his voice, well, I'll kill him for you, because they're right in the middle of the camp. You don't want to do that. Those guys might wake up. You might be dead. He didn't do that. But no one heard this conversation because of. This is one of those wonderful divine editorial comments I put in for us. Verse 12. No man saw or knew it or awoke, for they were all asleep because a deep sleep, literally says, from Yahweh had been poured over them. They couldn't wake up. I think if he'd have dropped an atomic bomb in the middle of the camp, they wouldn't have woken up. God had caused a deep sleep going over. That description, now I'm not sure it's the same one, but I put it in there that way. So you can forgive me maybe for my overstatement. But that deep sleep appears a couple times. That phrase appears a couple times. One where it really jumps out to me is Adam. Remember when Adam said, well, there's Mr. Lion and Mrs. Lion and Mr. Horse and Mrs. Horse and Mr. Tiger and Mrs. Tiger, but there's no Mrs. Adam. He realized there was no helpmeet found it for him. He didn't have a companion. He didn't have anyone that could fulfill that for him. God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he took his rib. He did his first surgery. Took a rib and formed a woman out of that rib and brought her to him, and he called her Eve. And that's why Adam's, you know this joke, right? Adam's first day was a long day because there was no Eve. Anyway. But deep sleep fell upon Adam. I hope you don't remember the dumb joke, but you remember that fact. Deep sleep fell upon Adam. Deep sleep also fell upon Abraham at a very significant point. Remember him, Abraham was told, he was struggling with the promises of God. I don't know if it says that or it's something we read into it, but God figured he needed some help. So he said, this is what you do. You go out and you get these animals. And he listed them. And he didn't tell him what to do, but obviously Abraham knew what to do. He killed all of them, cut them in half, laid them side by side. They had a little aisle between the dead bodies. We find out later, as you read history and you read custom, that that was the way you made a covenant. And what would happen is one person in the covenant would stand at that end, and you would stand at this end, and you'd walk through, citing the provisions of the covenant, the clauses of the covenant. This I will do, this I will do, this I will do. And you both ways, see, and you walk through, and that would bind both people. But before that could happen, Abraham, it got dark after Abraham had chased all the animals and the birds away. And God caused a deep sleep to fall over Abraham, and he saw, this deep sleep didn't make him senseless. He saw a censer go through there, and he heard God proclaiming his promise. Pretty interesting, isn't it? God took a step, some important steps. And this is an important step. God kept them asleep while David was in the camp. Well, then he gets out of the camp, verses 14 to 25. And we read there that he put a significant different distance between them. Does not say he had one of these things, you know, microphone. He probably just did this, but he shouted. And he shouted to Abner, who was the head of the force, and he said, hey, what are you doing? You fell asleep, and we walked right in the middle of the camp. You're going to die because you didn't protect God's anointed. Well, we didn't kill him. Here's his spear, and here's his jug of water. So he knew it was true. And then Saul said, is that your voice, David? And he starts making nice. Let me read this. And he said, this is David responding to Saul. Why does my Lord, Saul, thus pursue his servant? For what have I done, or what evil is in my hand? Now, therefore, please let my Lord the king hear the words of his servant. If the Lord has stirred you up against me, let him accept an offering. Now, you need to realize he's not making fun here. He's saying, if God has done this, if you're doing this because the Lord, Yahweh, has moved you to come after me, let's find out why, and then I'll offer an offering. You know, that's the way you dealt with sin in those days. I'm going to deal with that sin. If I have sin, I will deal with the sin. He's talking about his honesty there. And then he says, but if the children of men had stirred him up against him, may they be cursed before the Lord. I would not want to be a Ziphite right then, because they kind of stirred him up. For they had driven me out. This is the interesting statement. For they have driven me out of this day from the sharing in the inheritance of the Lord of Yahweh, saying, go serve other gods. So now do not let my blood fall to the earth before the face of the Lord. For the king of Israel has come out to seek a flea as one hunts a partridge in the mountains. A lot of discussion on that phrase, but anyhow, don't think it's all that significant. He's using a word picture. He says, you're coming after me like you're hunting for something very insignificant, and I'm very insignificant. Don't come after me. But he says, I'm ready to go out of the very presence of God. You say, how in the world can he do that? I think you got to realize several things. Now, I better follow my notes so I don't skip something here. But after putting some distance between himself and Saul, David shouts to Abner and picks on him. And then he talks with Saul. The point is, while they were earnestly seeking David, David had been in the midst of the camp and had, in effect, picked their pocket. He had taken the sword, the spear, and the water. I don't know why I keep saying sword. He picked this, took the spear and the water, and he had Saul's spear, and he had Saul's water bottle, and everybody knew he'd been there, and they knew Saul wasn't hurt, which had to really move them. Why in the world would you do that? If you got 3,000 special forces with you to go kill this guy, why in the world would he spare the king? No logical reason except for his loyalty to the Lord. So Saul then again promises he would not pursue David again, but he went again against his word before, and I don't think David believed him this time. I don't think a lot of people believed him. In verses 18 through 20, David outlines the problem. David did nothing against Saul. If God was mad at him, then he would make an offering. If somebody else had stirred him up against the Lord, then he was calling a curse down on them from God, which I don't think I'd want to have David call a curse down from God against me. So I don't think the Ziphites were in a good place. It wasn't that David, by the way, when, so he says, I'm going to end up running away from the presence of God. Now, before you get all, see, the problem was most deities in that day, let me lay down some background, were localized deities. If you remember in 1 Kings, one thing that always gets me is in 1 Kings, there's a bad, really bad king, his name is Ahab. He's the guy who was king when if you're coming Wednesday night, he was the king when Elisha called down fire from heaven. And he was not a good man. Not in the least a good man. But he was king of the northern kingdom of Israel. Well, in God's grace, twice, I think the Syrians, it might be the Assyrians, but I think it was the Syrians came down. And the first time they came down, he defeated them because God gave them into his hand. And the second time they came down, as they said, well, that God is a God of the mountains, and we fought in the mountains. Now we're going to fight on the plains. We're going to bring down our chariots. And he doesn't, Ahab doesn't hold, you know, have a chance because the God who's a God of the mountains can't be God of the plains. The problem is Yahweh, not a problem, the joy is Yahweh, the eternal God is God of heaven and earth and mountains and plains and anything else. And so this time the prophet goes to Ahab and he says, you're going to beat him again because they said this. So I'm going to make a point that I'm the God of the plain too. But what the reason I bring up that story is that's how they thought about their gods. So people read this when David says this and we say, well, David must have thought Yahweh was a localized deity. He did not. He knew better than that. All you got to do is read the Psalms, the ones that David wrote, and you know he knows better. Psalm 8, the heavens declare the glory of God. No, that's 19. That's still David. Heavens declare the glory of God, firmament showeth his handiwork, day unto day utters speech, night unto night utters knowledge. Then he says in I'm thinking of Psalm 8, but I can't think how it begins. He talks again about how God is a God of all things. What is man that you think of him and that you visited him? What is man that you visit him? But that's again Psalm 8. Same kind of idea. God is great. David never sees God as limited. But the point is you got to remember during the time that David is writing this or saying this, the worship of God was localized. Now let me say this one in a different way too. You remember the woman at the well? Remember her theological question for Jesus? When do you say that we worship here? Our people say you worship here in this mountain. That's where you worship God. Would you agree with that? Or is it this mountain or in Jerusalem that we worship? What's the geographical location for worship? And Jesus said, the time is coming and now is that they who worship God will worship Him in spirit and truth. Not in one mountain or the other. That's the difference between the New Testament and the Old Testament, because God lives in us in the Holy Spirit. Someday we'll talk about that again, I'm sure, but that's the important thing. So you need to remember when he's saying that, he's not saying, well, God's not going to be with me. That's not true. You find he knows that even when he's in Philistia, away from the presence of Yahweh in Jerusalem. But you had to give, you had to make your sacrifices, you had to do your worship in a specific place. The time that David's writing this or saying this, it was Shiloh. Even though the Ark of the Covenant wasn't there, remember they went down with, who's the guy? Phinehas and the other guy. Anyhow, they were the sons of Eli and they took the Ark of the Covenant out to battle against the Philistines and they lost. Philistines had the Ark and they went all over the place. They had this tour because everywhere they went, there was all kinds of problems that fell on them. And so they finally sent it back to Israel. And it went to somebody's house. Can't remember whose house. And it isn't until David is king that they come get the thing, and he does it wrong, has to do it twice. But the point is, it's not even there. So, but you still had to go to that place, that spot, to offer sacrifices. Couldn't go anywhere else. It was against God's law. So they had to go to Shiloh, and then when David got the ark, they took it to Jerusalem. But anyhow, that's where it was. Finally, Saul acknowledges his sin, leaves David alone, and he goes back to his place, and David stays in the wilderness. Now here's the, I think, the $64,000 question. God put this as in his word. He said in his word, all scriptures given by inspiration of God is profitable for teaching, for admonition, for correction, for teaching, that's doctrine, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be thoroughly furnished. And that is mostly talking about the Old Testament when Paul wrote that. So why did God put this in his word? I think there's some reasons. The point, none. God continued to work in the background to protect David and to ultimately make him king. And God, who worked in the background for David, continually works in the background for us. We have a nice theological term for that. We call it providence. That's God's love on our behalf. He takes care of us. Now that means sometimes he'll keep us from doing stupid things like he did with David and Nabal. But sometimes he doesn't, which we're going to find out he didn't with David here, I think, at one point, next chapter. He actually does leave and go into Philistia, and he actually does, I think, something pretty dumb. And we're going to talk about that next time. I don't want to steal the thunder from that, but he does that. But you need to know God is working in you. You know how I know that? Because the Bible says so. Where does it say so? Psalm, Philippians 1:6. I always want to say Psalm. Philippians 1:6. He who began a good work in you will continue it until the day of Jesus Christ. He's working in you. He's working with you. He's working around you. He's working all the time for you to help you become who he wants you to be. We need to work together with him to do that, but that's what he wants us to do. So number one, we learn that God is still working. Second thing's not that big a deal. It's more for the historical account. But David found out that King Saul was not to be trusted, which we kind of knew all along because we know a lot of things that happen on the inside that probably David didn't know. But David's confident faith is in God, and it made him not kill Saul, but he did not flee from, he did flee from him. He didn't go back with him, even though Saul had protested and said, oh, I know this is true, you can come back, be safe. He didn't go back. We need to have confidence in God with one will one day make all things right. He will do that. I think that's an important truth. I lived through the 70s. One of the things you got in the 70s is you had a whole bunch of really crazy thinking. One of the things was, in our brand of Christianity, is you had people say, well, you know, God will ultimately forgive everybody. God is so forgiving, he will never come down and make things. God is just. He spent all of the Old Testament, just about all the Old Testament, if not all the Old Testament, underlining that fact so that when Jesus came, we understand the reason he had to die. He had to die because God is just. Any blessing we have is because Jesus bought it for us. But one of the things you need to realize is one day the Lord's coming back and he's going to make all things right. God is just. He doesn't let things get done away with that aren't just. He will make it right. Finally, this is like an inference application, but an important one. Do not allow trial to drive us away from the living God or toward... let me put it in the question it's written. Do we allow trials to drive us away from God or toward him? I think the essence... I may hate these words, but I don't think so. I think the essence of David's mistake is he decided that he was never going to be done with Saul, and so he was going to run from him because eventually Saul would get him. One of the things that's very clear in the promises that God made to David is that would never happen. We'll talk about that next time because that's chapter 27. Lots of lessons to learn there. But the point is, he let this push him away from God. Don't do that. You run from God. I'm going to say it again. I've said this a dozen times. I know when trials come, it's really hard. I also know when trials come, Satan says, look, God is out to get you. You know how come I know that? He did it with me. He's done it with me. Continually does that with me. You need to realize that Satan's great desire is to get you to run from God. You need to run to him. There's no place else to go. There is no place else to go. I told you before, and I'm going to just mention this, but there was a guy, I really wanted to see him get saved when we were in Ohio. He became I can never remember his name anymore, but he became the mayor of Millersport, the little town down the street from, down the road from us, and came to church sometimes, but never accepted the Lord as Savior. I remember spending one afternoon with him where I presented the gospel with him, I begged him, I prayed with him, I asked him to believe me. He said, I can't believe because God took my five-year-old girl away from me. She had brain cancer. They did what most people do, which I'm not saying is wrong. I'm not judging it. Please don't think I'm judging here. They did everything they could, and they gave, this, by the way, is a lot of years ago, so they are a lot more advanced in treating cancer now. But they gave her chemotherapy, they gave her radiation. She had brain cancer. She swelled up, was very ugly and all the rest of that, and eventually died, suffered through that and died. And he could not forgive God. His first name was Dwight, I remember that. And I said, Dwight, if you don't go to God, who are you going to go to? He said, what do you mean? I said, who are you going to go? Where are you going to go? Well, see, if I go to God, then it's all right. I have to forgive God. I said, Dwayne, that's not the issue. The issue is who's going to forgive you? Didn't make any difference. He couldn't let go of that. Please don't be like Dwayne. Please don't be like Dwayne. It's hard to do. Sometimes the hardest thing in the world to do is say, I know Satan sounds so reasonable, but he's wrong. God knows what he's doing. There's some reason why he's letting this happen, and it comes out of his love. So please don't be like David here. Don't let trial drive you away from the presence of God. Come running to him. That's where you need to go. That's where you'll find the comfort. That's where you'll find the strength that Paul talks about, strength and weakness. That's where you'll find everything that you need and other people that God will bring aside to help you. So please don't let that happen. We're going to pray, and then we're going to sing, God will take care of you. Father, I thank you for the privilege that we have of having a God who loves us. I think sometimes the hardest thing we have to believe by faith and take by faith is how much you do love us. We can't love like that. We can't begin to understand that love. But we recognize how important it is and how wonderful it is and how hard you tell us about it. And I pray that you'd help us believe it. Help us to remember the lessons that David taught us in this situation with Saul. Help us to learn from the positive example and the negative examples there. Pray that you encourage us and strengthen us. As we sing this hymn as we go out, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.